I feel like groaning. I've talked with many of you over the past couple months and many others. And I do know some of you feel like groaning too. COVID-19 continues to harass us medically, socially, politically, economically. And there's still a long way to go. So I feel like groaning. Even if there was a surefire vaccine created tomorrow, the fallout from this pandemic wouldn't be over. The toll of COVID-19 on our mental health is of immense proportions. According to the CDC, who released a study just this past week, listen to these numbers. 25% of young adults between the ages of 18 and 24 have considered suicide in the past 30 days because of the coronavirus. 25%. Probably because the media isn't content to report facts, and they go out of their way to make it feel like every single one of us is only a breath away from dying. I feel like groaning. George Floyd, along with 14 other unarmed black men, were killed by police officers in the past year. More groaning. There were 45 people killed last year by tornadoes. And 4 people were killed this past week in the Midwest because of a derecho. Those lost lives didn't get much media coverage. Groaning. There are riots in the streets of our city where people are destroying private property and tearing down historical monuments, and a great many of our politicians aren't sure if this behavior should be prosecuted or praised. More groaning. In fact, when I look around at the world, instead of asking you for a collective amen at this point, I might be more inclined to ask you for a groan. I think that's what a lot of us are feeling right now. This morning, as we return to our study in Romans, the Apostle Paul is going to teach us that sometimes God's children groan. And he'll teach us we're in good company, even the creation groans. And most importantly, the Apostle will tell us that despite groaning, we're a people who have hope. And it's a hope so sure and so magnificently splendid that the sighs and the groans of this world are incomparable to the glory that belongs to you and me. So let's seek our Lord's blessing as we prepare to study this encouraging word. Pray with me. Father God, we again seek to be instructed by your word. We are thankful that that instruction teaches our minds to think rightly. But it does more than just move our intellect. Your word is living and active, and it's able to transform hearts. So we pray, O God, for your Spirit to work powerfully among us this morning, to speak this word of hope into our hearts for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, please open up your copy of God's Word to Romans 8. As you know, we're working through Paul's epistle, and we're in chapter 8. This morning we're going to read verses 16 through 26, but the main text for the sermon will be verses 18 through 22. So Romans 8, verse 16. This is the infallible and inerrant word of the living God. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that's seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. As I said, most of our text this morning will be verses 18 through 22. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 8 is a wonderful chapter and a wonderful book. This chapter is filled with comforts and delights and assurances that God will hold us firmly in his love today, tomorrow, and forever. Over the previous couple sermons, we've focused on the glorious doctrine of adoption. We're not simply servants and citizens of God's kingdom. We are those things. But we're even more. We are a part of God's family. He's adopted us. He is our Father, and we are his adopted children. But have you ever noticed when the Bible offers us comfort, it never does so at the expense of reality, right? And Paul's telling us in this life, there will be suffering. Yes, the Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we're the children of God. And yes, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But on this side of glory, we will not be spared the anguish of living in a world that's been devastated by the fall into sin. Being a Christian doesn't mean we get a pass and that somehow the hard things of life don't impact us. And what's held out before us this morning, and this is something we'll see over the next couple weeks, is the sure hope of glory. That's our hope. And it makes all the difference in how we deal with suffering and with groaning. That's why Paul would write to the Thessalonians, we don't grieve like others in the world who have no hope. Please know this, Paul didn't say we don't grieve, just that our perspective is completely different because we're men and women in Christ and therefore we're men and women with hope. And here in Romans 18 through 27, it's a similar idea. God's children groan right along with the rest of the world, indeed with the creation itself. But we have hope. And that's where we pick up this morning. In verse 18, the apostle saying, listen, dear children, I've given this a lot of thought. I've done the calculations. I've run the numbers. And I want you to be encouraged because this is what I know and this is what I want you to know. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul's done the accounting work. He's worked all this out. And he knows the pains, the burdens, the heartaches, the agonies that we experience in this present age. And he knows they're inconsequential when compared to the glory that'll be revealed in us. You see, that's what the word consider means. It's a bookkeeping term. And Paul uses here to say, I've crunched these numbers. Suffering versus glory, suffering versus glory, suffering versus glory. No comparison. Of course, we might ask the question, how can Paul be so sure? How can he be so sure? Well, first off, because he walks by faith and not by sight, and he believes the promises of God. Second, because he's an apostle, he has special revelation through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But also, Paul had some unique experiences that gave him special insight into this. About a year or so before Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, he wrote something pretty similar to the Corinthian church. And we can read that in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17. Listen what the apostle writes there. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Again, the apostle's making this calculation. Present affliction, incomparable to the glory that awaits God's people. And Paul knew something about affliction, didn't he? Just a little bit later in the second epistle to the church in Corinth, chapter 11, Paul would describe some of the afflictions he endured. Listen to these. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressures on me of my anxiety for all the churches. This is so important because when he wrote earlier about the light and momentary afflictions of suffering, it would be easy enough for us to say, well, that apostle doesn't know what I'm going through. He doesn't know the magnitude of my suffering. He can't possibly know my circumstances. And that's true enough because we all have different circumstances. But clearly, the Lord had called Paul to deal with a lot of suffering. And so he knew something of affliction. So he knew that component. Then in chapter 12 of the same epistle, the apostle writes about a time he was caught up to the third heaven and he was brought into paradise that was filled with the wonders and glories that were so spectacular he couldn't even share them. So Paul had his share of suffering, and he had a vision of glory. And so he was really in a unique place to make this calculation. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, dear ones, in this marvelous chapter of soul-filling encouragements, the apostle also presents reality, a reality that involves suffering, but also a reality that tells us that even in suffering, there's encouragement because there's hope of something incomparably glorious in our future. Paul had crunched the numbers. He wants us to get the calculus. And now he continues in this chapter to provide us something of a tour de force on the doctrine of Christian suffering. I mentioned in the introduction a number of things that can cause us to groan in our broader culture and the world around us. But we don't have to look so far, do we? There are a lot of things that can produce groans in us that are a lot closer to home and much more personal. The loss of a loved one, the diagnosis of some terrible disease, a ruptured relationship in a family, a child who's not walking with the Lord. Maybe even the sheer loneliness of not being able to express and experience the love of people who are dear to you because you're locked down. Or even some might have experienced the black dog of depression barking at your door. But most of us don't have to look beyond our own circumstances to see real misery. One writer put it this way: for some of us, suffering is so personal right now, we barely have the bandwidth to spare to think about the suffering going on anywhere else in the broader world. And you see, that seems to be part of the reason Paul points to the creation and the creation's groans to tell us we don't suffer alone. Pain is not exclusively yours. And you see, suffering can feel that way at times, right? The devil has a way of whispering in our ears, "You're the only one suffering in this way." Or, "You're the only one suffering to this degree over this thing." And you see, it's those kind of thoughts that get into our head that can cause us to doubt God's goodness. So it's important to know where those thoughts come from. The father of lies. Now listen, the Lord does ordain suffering for his children. But it always has a purpose. And the suffering that God causes his children to endure always leads to a greater measure of hope. You may recall, we learned this back in Romans 5. Listen to Romans 5. I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. There the apostle writes, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint." You see, even when Christians suffer, we're not the objects of some bad luck or random force in the universe. It's not arbitrary. God doesn't bring pain into our lives for some sort of divine amusement. It's always to strengthen our hope. If you're dealing with something really hard, if you're experiencing some unusual kind of suffering, God didn't put that in your life just because. That's what the devil would have you think. Paul would say, no, don't think that way. You're not the only one dealing with affliction. Don't think for a minute the rest of the world's just floating along without hardship, without trials, without difficulty. That's the state of the whole creation. It's groaning under the weight of its troubles. Listen again to verse 22. "For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Did you notice how Paul begins verse 22? "For we know." And this is indeed something everyone knows, isn't it? Even unbelievers know this. The world is messed up. It isn't what it's supposed to be. Of course, the unbelieving response to a broken world is to try to fix it. And for some, that will become their very goal in life: saving the planet, It's all that seems to matter, trying to create paradise on earth, here and now. And I have to say, just so there's no misunderstanding, Christians must be good stewards of the world, and indeed good stewards of everything that God entrusts to us. But our perspective of being good stewards of the environment has to be distinguished from those whose goal is to save the planet. Because Paul tells us here, that's not even creation's goal. That's not what creation's longing for. Look at verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, creation's desire, and of course Paul's using poetic language here, personifications. But in this picture, creation is eagerly waiting for all of God's children to be saved. That's what creation wants. One old writer put it this way, creation is standing on tiptoe as to try to look over the wall, over the fence of futility to see the hope the sons of God possess in Jesus Christ. You see, creation can't be restored till every last chosen child of God is saved. And that's what creation longs for. There can never, ever be a paradise on this earth. It can't happen. It won't happen. Not all the Greta Thunbergs of the world can bring this about. This paradise was lost. And I want to reiterate what I said. Please don't hear me say that Christians ought not to be responsible stewards. We must be. But we need to know the limitations. This creation is never going to be a paradise. One writer by the name of Kent Hughes puts it this way. Because of sin, the animal world was invaded by fear and violence. The loveliest scenes in nature, while remaining beautiful, are also witness to bloody horrors, floods, hurricanes, droughts, tornadoes, blights, avalanches, and earthquakes stalk the earth. And that's true because the creation is fallen and it's been cursed by God because of Adam's sin. I suspect most of you know the story. It's recorded for us in Genesis 3, verses 17 and 18, when God said to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground because of Adam's sin. And in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Paradise is lost. And that's what Paul is really summarizing when he says the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. When Adam sinned, God declares that's the state of the creation. It's subjected to futility. And that word futility is powerful. What it means is there's a sense in which creation has a void. It isn't what it was created to be. There's an ineffectiveness. It's a word that's sometimes translated as vanities. The glories of this creation have been sullied. Now, I say that recognizing that we need to also remember passages like Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And if you're like me, at first you can think, I wonder if there's a bit of tension there. The creation is broken, and yet at the same time it proclaims God's glory. And really there is no tension. I suspect that all of you have been to those places in God's creation that are so spectacularly beautiful, right? It takes your breath away. You've seen those things, right? And for Christians, there's no doubt God's glory is on display. But in those moments, have you ever noticed it's not quite fully satisfying? As awe-inspiring as it is to look out over the Grand Canyon, and it is, there's something there that sort of gnaws at you at the same time. Just a twinge of melancholy. Everything you see is awesome, but you sense it isn't everything. It isn't the best. It isn't quite what it ought to be. You look at something like that, and you're at the same time thrilled, and yet you know there must be more. It seems to me that's the experience of the futility that now exists in the creation. And of course, there are many parts of creation that aren't beautiful, that are so destructive that the fall and the curse are easy to see. A tsunami, a hurricane, a derecho, pestilence, drought. The simple fact that the world can be dangerous are all testimonies that paradise is lost in this world. But there's even hope for the world. There's even a renewal of hope for a new creation. We actually see that right there at the end of verse 20. The Lord subjected it, but he subjected it in hope that something's going to happen. There'll be a new creation coming. And when the Lord Jesus returns in glory, brothers and sisters, the creation itself at that time will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You see, our full and final liberty from the presence of sin will mean the birth of a new creation. Now, we've been freed from the penalty of sin, right? That's what justification teaches us. We're being freed from the power of sin. That's what the Lord is doing by the Spirit in our lives in sanctification. But in glorification, we'll be free from the presence of sin. And it won't be until then that the Lord creates a new creation, the birth of a new heaven and a new earth. And did you notice that the groans of the creation right now are actually not the groans of something dying? They're the groans of one expecting the joy of new life. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Right? A mother can be in agony when she's in labor. But have you ever seen a mom's face right after labor when she's holding that little one in her arms? The agony's gone, isn't it? You see, these are groans and labors and longing for fulfillment, longing for the happiness of a new freedom, for creation to be what God intended creation to be. Then paradise will be restored. And here's what you've got to get. This is not simply for the sake of creation, but for us. For us. That's why creation is looking for our redemption. We're not here in the service of creation. Creation is here to be in the service of God's people. When the creation is restored, to be sure, it will be chiefly for God's glory, but it's also for our delight and our pleasure. You know, I have somewhat frequently been asked the question, why did God curse the creation when Adam sinned? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, part of the answer is because when we receive our new, glorified, and perfected bodies, God intends us to have them in the enjoyment of a perfect creation, not this one. Next week, we're going to get to even sweeter truths, our full and final redemption with new glorified bodies and the deepest experience of being a child of God. But even before we get there, we're reminded that God is going to prepare a special place for us, a place that's going to be suitable for our glorified status. That's the world that Isaiah was prophesying about in Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, when he wrote, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lean into them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You see, Isaiah's looking forward to the world being what it was created to be. And everything in the world will be at peace. And then when we receive new glorified bodies, everything in the world will be at peace with us. Listen what the prophet Isaiah writes a little bit later in Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 19. You're probably familiar with these verses. The Lord promises, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former thing shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." Yes, part of our reality is suffering. But there's a greater reality that gives us hope. And that's that we'll be one day in this new heaven and new earth. We'll be at perfect peace with God's creation. Will be at perfect peace with one another. And we will see the Lord Jesus face to face. At that moment, everything you will want will be Jesus. And at the first moment in the new heavens and the new earth, you'll know that every minute, if I can use that phrase, will get sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. Yes, we suffer, but it's not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. May the Lord fill us with this hope. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your goodness and mercy. Thank you that that inheritance has been secured for us, not by our works, but by the merits of Jesus. And so we can rest confidently with surety that this is our hope. Oh Lord, if there are those who are hurting this day, by the power of your Spirit, press this hope into their hearts. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pardon me. brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to participate is in many ways for those who have that hope. Those who have that eternal inheritance. And how do you know if that's you? It means that you've cast away any thinking, any ideas that somehow you can earn God's favor or that you are worthy to stand in God's presence, but you're altogether resting in what Christ has done for you. That in his life he lived the perfect righteousness you need, and in his death he took away all of your sins. If that's your hope, then this is a table for you. So we invite those who are trusting in the promises of the gospel, who are members in good standing of Bible-believing evangelical churches. If that's you, come feast with the Lord's people and with the Lord. And if that's not you, if you're living in unrepentant sin, then just let the elements pass. Now, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we confess with the historic church, the Apostles' Creed. You can find this in the back of your hymnal on page 851. And just to put this in perspective, again, brothers and sisters, when I say, what do you believe, and you say, this is what you believe, you're saying this to the Lord. In some sense, you're saying, Lord, this is what I believe. That's why I'm participating. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read from 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle John writes to the church, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiatory sacrifice or a propitiatory atonement for our sins." And then I have a meditation written here by a wonderful 18th century minister from the Church of Scotland, John Willison. He wrote a whole catechism on the Lord's Supper. And so I've provided a couple questions and answers. They're printed in your bulletin. You can just follow along to help us think rightly about what we're participating in at this covenant meal. What should be a matter of admiration to us when we come from the Lord's table? We should wonder at the goodness and condescension of God to us, that he should have such thoughts of love for us, provided such a surety and sacrifice for us as his own beloved Son, entertained us at his table, taken into covenant and communion with himself, and given us guarantees of our everlasting inheritance, and that he who is higher than the heavens should have done all this for creatures who are by nature mean, low, or despicable, as worms, nay, polluted and loathsome in the sight of God. What is it that we should be thankful for when we come from the Lord's table? We should be thankful to God for his love in giving Christ, for Christ's love in giving himself, and for the love of the Holy Spirit in revealing Christ to us and in us. Also, we should bless God for all the blessed fruits of this love, particularly for the well-ordered covenant of grace and the seals of it, for pardon of sin, and for all the rich benefits sealed to us at a communion table, that we live in a Goshen on earth and have the prospect of a Canaan above. Pray with me. Our great God in heaven, when your people of old were in the land of Egypt, they groaned and you heard them and you had pity on them and you redeemed us. And you have heard our groans and you've had pity on us and you've redeemed us. Us, and we have the title, the testament, the deed to an everlasting inheritance in heaven. And we pray as we take these elements, this bread and this cup, that you would confirm this hope and these realities to your people. Grant us this for Jesus' sake. Amen.